Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Let's pray, please. Father, we do thank you for who you are, the great God of all. High, lifted up, mighty in splendor, great in power, awesome in holiness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of love. We thank you that this is the case. And we pray this evening, Father, and as we have the privilege of being together, that you would be pleased to meet with us, to dwell in our midst, to teach us, to open our hearts, to give us an understanding of your word, and to make yourself known to us. Be pleased to act in this fashion. Grant to us clearness of thought, and grant, Father, that we might draw near to you, even in this short time we have together, and that you would be pleased to draw near to us. Hear us, we ask. Forgive us of our sins. We ask these things in the good and great name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we want to dip into the book of Leviticus a little bit. And as we do so, I would like to put Leviticus into the context of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. That's my hope, at least. And I'm going to be concentrating on three areas: the centrality of holiness, the centrality of worship, and the centrality of Christ, as these three areas are brought to the fore in this book of Leviticus. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, really is a fascinating study. It's not a book that we look forward to in our regular reading, probably, but it is a fascinating study when I think we have just a few hooks that we can hang some things on and get into this book. In my own study, I found that, I just want to recommend these two books to you. I found these two books helpful. One is a commentary by R.K. Harrison, entitled, of all things, Leviticus. And it's in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series. And the introduction, if you want to look into Leviticus more, the introduction, I think, is quite helpful. The other book that you might find helpful is from the Geneva series of commentaries, also entitled Leviticus, by Andrew Bonar. And Bonar takes a more typological approach to the book of Leviticus, and his position is, Harrison also takes this position, that Hebrews in the New Testament is, at least in part, an exposition of the book of Leviticus. So if you want to understand Leviticus, you have to read Hebrews. And this is the position that Bonar takes. And so this is another book, if you're interested in a little bit more study in the book of Leviticus, that I would commend to you. I don't want to go to a number of texts in this regard, but in the New Testament, it's quite evident that Moses is the author of the book of Leviticus. And one way that you can check this out is by just checking the quotations of the book of Leviticus in the New Testament. I don't want to take time to go through a number of those texts at this time, but that's a good way in your study just to verify the fact from the position of Jesus and from the position of the other New Testament writers that Moses was the author of this book. And I think that's the position we ought to take, since that's the position that Jesus took. So not everybody agrees with that, but we ought to agree with that. The study of all of these books of Moses is quite interesting from one particular perspective, which I've already alluded to. In my library, I have a book by Gleason Archer. So I'm just trying to get through some technical things here that I think you might be interested in. In my library, I have a book by Gleason Archer and another fellow whose last name I can't pronounce, so I'm not even going to attempt it. At any rate, Gleason Archer and this other author go through all of the verses in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament. And they examine all of these verses. And it's quite amazing. It's quite amazing because of the number of verses that are quoted from the Old Testament. But more amazing, I think, is the fact that 115 texts from the Pentateuch, that is, from the first five books of the Bible, are quoted in the New Testament. 115. Now, this gives you some idea as to the influence of Moses on the thinking of the New Testament writers, Jesus, Paul, etc. It's considerable. And that's one reason why a study of these Old Testament books is actually quite important. The list goes something like this. There are 30 citations from Genesis of Moses. There are 31 citations from Exodus. There are 40 citations from Deuteronomy. And depending upon how you calculate this, Deuteronomy is either second or third in the number of citations from the Old Testament, citations in the New Testament. Numbers and Leviticus take up the rear. They have 5 and 9 citations, respectively. But I just wanted to relate this to you because it tells you, again, the importance of these books of Moses as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, let's dispense with a couple of other things here. When was Leviticus written? Well, you might hazard a guess. The book was written, and the internal evidence is clear here. The book was written when the people of God had come out of the land of Egypt and settled at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God had already given the directions to the people with regard to the erection of the tabernacle. And here's how it lays out. It's actually quite simple. Look at the very end of Exodus, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. Exodus 40 and verse 17. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Here the children of Israel had been brought out of bondage, and they have been now at the foot of Sinai for some time. And when the tabernacle is erected, a year has passed. Now look at Numbers. This brackets Leviticus, doesn't it? Numbers, the first chapter, and the very first verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Did you catch it? How long of a time period has transpired? A month. 1 month. And this appears to be the time period for the writing of Leviticus. At the beginning of the second year at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now we could look at other texts in Leviticus. Well, let's just look at one or two. Leviticus 7. You're going to say, well, I hope he isn't this way all the way through. We're going to get cranked up here in a minute, hopefully. Leviticus 7, verses 37 and 38, just as a sample. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai. This is the point. And there are several texts that read similarly in the book of Leviticus. So there's ample corroboration, it seems to me, that this book is written at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it does come from Moses. Now, what's the purpose of this book? Well, the title is Leviticus, which has to do with the Levites, and it's the law which God gives to the priests, principally. That's one of the ideas with regard to the book of Leviticus. But we have to probe a little bit further to, I think, properly understand the book of Leviticus. Let's drop back and see if we can get the broader picture. Genesis. It seems to me that probably the key text in the book of Genesis is Genesis 3:15. Just look at that, if you would, with me, please. Genesis 3:15. Familiar to many of you. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Of course, this is a statement of God given to the serpent. And God is saying to the serpent, you're doomed, and your children are doomed, and there are going to be children of God. And there is going to be a child of God par excellence who will come. There will be two peoples in the world. That's part of what God is saying in Genesis 3:15. And as you go through Genesis, you see generations. This is the generation of Noah. This is the generation of Lamech, etc., etc., etc. And the generations of the evil individuals is set forth, and the generations of the people of God are set forth in the book of Genesis. Until we get to the end of Genesis, and we find the family of Jacob, which is Israel, and his children, and they are in Egypt. And God's program is to bring glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself. That's part of God's program. Genesis 3:15. And we see the progression of this program as we work through the generations of Genesis. And part of the program is that the people of God would be brought into bondage. That's strange, isn't it? That the people of God would be brought into bondage. Why? So that the grace and mercy of God could be exposed to the world. And all of the world could see the grace and the mercy of God in delivering a people for himself. And so the book of Exodus, then, shows us the deliverance of the people of God. That's the first thing. And secondly, the book of Exodus shows us God forming his delivered people into a covenant community. That's the second thing that Exodus shows us. And the third thing that Exodus shows us is the worship of Israel. Those three things. The deliverance, forming the people at Sinai into a covenant nation, and then the tabernacle. That's what happens in the book of Exodus. So God's plan is to deliver a people, form them into a covenant community, and form them additionally into a worshiping community. Well, the next step then in the program appears quite simple, it seems to me. God in Leviticus expands and expounds upon the worship that he desires and the holiness that he desires. That's what Leviticus is about. And it's an expansion on what God has already done. I'm a little annoyed at most of the commentators because most of the commentators don't, it seems to me, give us good purpose statements for the various books. They just say, well, this is what the book is about, but they don't really dig in as far as what God is doing. And I think if we properly understand the Bible, we need to understand that God is the main character. that the Bible is about what God is doing with His people and in this world and in this creation. And so our thinking when we come to the Bible needs to be supremely God-centered. And so I would encourage you when you read your Bible to understand that although in many places the Bible gets down in the nitty-gritty of different lives, still the main character in the Bible is the living God and what He is about. And when we understand the lives of all these characters in relationship to God, then we're understanding the Bible better. And so here's what I say. This is my humble attempt now to give a purpose statement for the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, God leads His people. See, this is what's happening. God is leading His people to focus on worship as the heart of holiness. God is leading His people to focus on His worship as the heart of holiness. Well, let me read this. In the book of Leviticus, God leads His people to focus on His worship as the heart of the holiness He enjoins for all His people in all of life as He redeems them and forms them into a covenant community. God is about a particular task. And He is about causing His people to focus on worship as the heart of holiness as He redeems His people and forms them into a covenant community. You know what? That's what He's doing with you and me. This is not just something for ancient Israel. This is something for you and me. And I think that's part of the reason for the lesson that comes out of this book. Now, let me give you a little bit more data here. If the book of Leviticus is focusing on worship as the heart of holiness, holiness must be important in the book of Leviticus. And it certainly is. You can do this on your computer quite easily. In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, the word holy, this is in the whole Bible now, the word holy appears 649 times. In Leviticus, it appears 90 times. That's 14% of the time. How many books in the Bible are there? 66. And so Leviticus is packed in comparison with the rest of the books of the Bible in this concept of holiness. The Hebrew root for the word holy, kadosh, appears in its various forms in the Bible 776 times, and it appears 137 times in the book of Leviticus. Almost 18% of the references in the Bible in the Hebrew concerning holiness appear in the book of Leviticus. This book definitely has to do with the idea of holiness. And we certainly need to understand that this is the case. Now, what is holiness? Well, the basic definition, the basic understanding of holiness is the idea of separation. That's the basic idea. Separation. That individuals, furniture in the tabernacle, these things, these persons are separated for a use by God. Separated to God for His use. The idea of sanctification comes into play here. The idea of consecration. There's a lot of folks in the Midwest Presbytery. I suppose you have consecration services here too. Do you not? Consecration services at camps? Okay. This is the idea, the consecration service is the idea of consecrating oneself to God, of being separated to God. It's the idea of holiness. It's the idea of being separate to God. It's the idea of sanctification, being consecrated to God. And so that's just simply the meaning. And as Christians, as individuals who trust in Jesus Christ, and who are pledging, if you're pledging your life to follow Jesus Christ, you are separating yourself from the world and promising to follow God. This is the idea of holiness. But we also need to understand that this idea of holiness is not just external. It's not just that I'm the member of a church and then I can go about my business in the world on a daily basis and then separate myself on one day of the week, right? That's not the idea. We are to be separated to God in all that we do, and this certainly includes the fact that this holiness is not external only. Please turn in the book of Leviticus to Leviticus 19, and let's make a connection here. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, and you'll recognize the words in a portion of this particular text. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen." Now, let me start again. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we do not see the term holiness or holy or consecration or sanctification in this text. But the idea is present, is it not? The idea of being separate and being different. What is one of the things that besets the fallen world? Hatred. Is that not one of the things that is a problem in our world? This matter of hatred and enmity and strife? Surely it is. And the attitude of desiring to take vengeance. "I'll get you for that." How many times have we heard such statements? Perhaps in light of what's happening in our world today, we ought to take a step back and comment on the war that is going on in Iraq. It's a tragic thing. And I don't mind saying it. War is hell. And the hatred and the violence is horrendous. But one of the things that we need to realize is that it's not permissible for us as individuals to claim to have the ability to correct others and take vengeance personally against them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And God has appointed instruments for taking vengeance against evil. And his instruments include civil government and the government's ability to avenge the evil of murder by exacting a penalty against those who commit murder. And so there's a place for vengeance to be exacted by government officials. And in a just war against evil, governments may take vengeance using military force against evil. That's part of the biblical construct. Now, we don't need to get into the morality or immorality of things here, but I think that's the basic concept. And what we have to do as individuals is draw back from hatred and animosity when some evil comes against us, and we have to love our neighbor and not have an attitude which is vengeful or hateful. Isn't this what the Word of God says? Look at it again. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. In other words, do not reprove him with hatred in your heart and animosity in your heart to go after him. A very tragic thing happened in my household several years ago, and I was the perpetrator. There was a large painting on the wall, an oil painting. It was a painting I did in seminary. It was a topographical map of Palestine. It was hung nicely on our wall. I did it for a class project. It was really nice. Well, it's too bad I can't show it to you now. You know why? Because one day I got angry. And I grabbed that picture off the wall and I smashed it up against the wall. And my wife grabbed, this is what got my attention, my wife grabbed our firstborn. What did she want to do? She wanted to protect that child. That got my attention. Because I was wrong. And it's very easy for that to happen to us and for the hatred to well up within us. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Part of the problem is that we do love ourselves. And we need to love our neighbor at least as much as we love ourselves. And do for our neighbor as much and more than we would do for ourselves. We look at the big I right away, don't we? I know. Been there, done that. we're to love our neighbor, Jesus says, quoting this text. See, this is the text that is most often quoted in the New Testament from the book of Leviticus. This one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, Paul, James. This is the text. And what is a holy life? A holy life that lives this commandment, that lives the life of love. What's a separated life? But a life that lives with a love for God. That's what a separated life, a holy life, is about. It's a life that is not just separated externally. Taste not, touch not, handle not. But it's a life that's separated internally because there's a love in the heart for God and for others. And so, this is what the book of Leviticus is about. Not just externals, but a life lived for God. And this holiness is also rooted in the covenant relationship God has with His people. Turn back to Exodus, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 19, where the people of God come to the mountain. You see, here's the place where Leviticus is given, where the people come to the mountain. And look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Dear friends, men, this is what God wants for you, for your churches, for your families, to be a holy people, to manifest that holiness with a great love for others. How is it that Jesus said that His disciples would be known by their love for one another? That's how. Separated to God, a holy nation. God help us. God fill us. God come to us and make us a holy people who love You. And let me just add to this one more point, if I may. I've already said it, but I want to emphasize it. The focal point of this holiness is our worship. It's very significant. I don't think we often think about it in these terms. Our worship before God as individuals, as families, and as churches. How is it that the world really knows where we stand. I had a little experience when the Pittsburgh Steelers were playing in the playoffs in Pittsburgh. Well, you folks are not from Western Pennsylvania, so you don't grasp the significance of this. My brother, who lives north of Philadelphia, called me, and he said, "Denny," this was Saturday or Friday, I don't remember which. Must have been Friday. He said, "Denny, I've just been given 2 tickets to the playoff game. Will you go with me?" I hear that laugh. That's throwing it in your face, isn't it? My own brother. And I said, "I really can't, David." And he said, "I know you have responsibilities." And I said, "Yes, I do. I have responsibilities to God in this matter. That's my chief responsibility." And so he drove from Philadelphia to Pittsburgh, went to the ball game. I had no idea what he did with that other ticket. Might have sold it for a tidy sum. But I said to my wife, "You know, the pulls are strong, are they not? But we have a responsibility to God, to serve Him and worship Him. And how do people know we're serious about Him? How do people know that we're serious about Him? When they drive by that church building and they see that huddle of cars around that church building and they know that you're in there. And they know that you're in there for a reason. Because of your love for God and Jesus Christ." That's huge. I really think it is. That's part of the separation from the world. And the pressures are immense in this day and age. They are immense. I don't have to tell you that. And so, this is the direction we're going, you see. Holiness. Holiness is central. Separation from the world is central. Separation from the world, not only externally, but internally, in the heart. And the focus of this holiness, and we'll look at this in the book of Leviticus and with the people of God, the focus of this holiness is our worship. Well, I can't stop because I've got to go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and show you just a couple of things. In Leviticus chapter 9, we have the ordination of Aaron as the high priest. And in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. This is what you must do. This is how you must live and act before me.' And Aaron, you're going to be ordained as a priest, and you're going to be holy to the Lord. so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Look at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. And here's what happened at the ordination service. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. The glory of God descended and consumed that which was upon the altar. And the presence of God was very vital. And there was a fire on the altar that was ignited by the great God of all, by His own presence. And in Leviticus 6, we won't take time to go there, in Leviticus 6 it says that that fire was to be perpetual, that it was to never go out. And then you come to Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire. Fire not given by God. Not the fire that came from heaven. And that was their sin. They weren't. You see, part of the problem was they were not separated from the world to God in conduct and in heart. And we see the judgment of God, and we see then this statement: by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. And you know what? By people who are separated to God, and by people who love God, God will be treated as holy. And that's what we must do. We must be a people who are separated to God in heart and in conduct. And the manifestation will be our treating God as holy. And one way we do that, folks, is to come to Him in our worship and set ourselves apart from the world. Praise be unto God. And as we continue in our series, we're going to look at that a little bit more. And we're going to see the significance of Jesus Christ in the center of it all. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for these men. I am grateful to You, Father, for them. And pray that You'd be pleased to utilize us as feeble servants in Your work. May we love You. Forgive us where we do not. May we be holy in conduct and in heart. Forgive us and cleanse us where this is not the case. Renew us and renovate us, we pray. Give us of Your grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.